chapter 6. And I'm going to summarize for you some stuff before we continue on there. Remember how to get to these now. One word, gracebiblechurch.org. And there are links there to these lessons. Okay. Now, I mentioned to you at the onset of our study here that this book sort of is organized in a way that's not terribly hard to follow or to track. And I suggested a little numerical sequence of numbers that kind of helps you to keep those things in mind. And that sequence is 5-3-3-5. Five chapters that have to do with justification by faith and relative doctrines. Three chapters that have to do with sanctification. Three more chapters that have to do with election. And the last five have to do with the application of all that. So 5-3-3-5 is kind of how the book unfolds. And last week we completed that first five chapters of Romans kind of forms a theme. They kind of go together. There's actually two major themes that Paul develops in those five chapters. And those two great themes are, one, condemnation, and two, justification. Now, condemnation is the state of all men prior to their new birth. Condemnation means that God has judged them standing before him erroneously. They are wrong. And it is a universal condition of all men. Remember, Paul developed those arguments along three different social subcategories, and he concluded that everyone, everywhere, is guilty of sin. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he issued a 14-count indictment against all men in chapter 3. So condemnation, developed by Paul, is that it is universal. All men stand condemned before God. So the second theme that he develops, the theme of justification, of course, deals with that problem. Justification is a judgment on God's part that a man is in right standing before him, as compared to condemnation, which is a wrong standing before God. How does one get from the wrong standing before God to the right standing before God? By doing some great and wonderful work? No. Paul develops that idea clearly. You get into the state of justification, which means to be declared righteous. You get in that state by faith. When you trust his Son as your Savior by faith, his righteousness is imputed to you. And we'll see a little bit this morning about why and how that works when we get in chapter 6. But righteousness is imputed to you based upon your faith alone in Christ alone. And then God declares you to be righteous through the act of justification. So the first five chapters deal with the universal condemnation of men and the problem that they have of being judged to being wrong standing before God, to how they get into this condition of being judged to being in right standing before God, and it's all by faith. Is there anybody that kind of illustrates that we can use as an example? Sure. Who'd he use? He used Abraham, didn't he? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, what did he believe? He believed God's promises. How do you know? Well, because God made a promise to him that looks like on the surface to be impossible to fulfill. He was going to be the father of many people. Not so much a problem for him, but his wife was beyond childbearing years, and so it looked like a non-starter, but it wasn't. He believed God nevertheless. He did father many nations, and so on. The promises was fulfilled. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he illustrates the principle of justification that was developed there in those first five chapters. And last week, we saw the kind of the conclusion of that in chapter 5, where Paul listed the benefits of that, the benefits of justification. And there are many. He listed maybe 10 or 15 or so, and we looked at those, but there's probably more that he didn't include in his list there. And then he made a final comparison between how we got into that mess of needing justification and how we get out. A comparison between Adam, that got us into this mess, and Christ, who gets us out. And so that was the conclusion then we saw of chapter 5. So everything that was dealt with in those first five chapters has to do with the penalty for sin. How is it avoided? How do we escape being the objects of divine wrath? How do we get declared justified by God? And it is through one principle and one principle only, and that is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we're going to turn a corner then this morning as we go on into chapter 6. 6, 7, and 8 kind of go together. And they're going to deal with sanctification. Now, what in the world is sanctification? Well, the word saint and the word holy and the word sanctification all come from the same basic root word, which means set apart. Sanctification is the setting apart of the justified, the born-again child of God, from the rest of the lost world. It is basically everything that happens to us after our salvation. Salvation is an instant in time. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit does a whole bunch of stuff for us all of a sudden, but it all occurs in sort of an instant of time. But our sanctification takes the rest of our lives. It's becoming Christ-like following our salvation. And it goes on. It's a process, not an instant. It's a process that goes on then the rest of our lives. How do we become more and more Christ-like is what sanctification is all about. It has to do with the power, dealing with the power over sin as compared to the penalty over sin that we saw before. But now here is an ongoing problem that we've got to be careful of, and all people need to be careful of this, but many times they don't. Oftentimes you will see principles of sanctification, spiritual growth, living for Christ. You'll see those principles that the Bible teaches applied back to salvation. You have to do these things that talk about sanctification. You have to do those to be saved, they say. And that's a mistake. You do not have to do the elements of sanctification in order to be saved. In order to be saved, you have to just simply have faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. But in sanctification, there's all kinds of spiritual growth principles that we're going to study. So we need to watch for that as we go through these three chapters. Now, chapter 6 is one that also is very simple and easy to organize, but it's not simple and easy to fully understand because it's abstract. And we'll talk about that as we go through that. But let me just complete one more review for you of the doctrines that we learned in those first five chapters before we turn our attention to chapter 6. Condemnation is a wrong stand before God. It is a universal condition of all men. All men are judged by God to be in a wrong standing before Him. Justification is God declaring a man righteous based upon faith and faith alone. Redemption, which we saw in those chapters, is essentially the buying back of someone who is in bondage. And it always requires the payment of a ransom. The Redeemer is our Savior. The ransom was His life. And He bought us back with His life. We saw the doctrine of propitiation. That's a big word. I think I hurt my tongue every time I try to say that word. It simply means an appeasing sacrifice. Appeasing sacrifice. The sacrifice is our Savior. What is appeased is God's wrath. Remember, it's the lid to the box, to the Ark of the Covenant, the slab where our Savior laid in the tomb, marked by the two angels on each end, is the exact picture of that, an appeasing sacrifice. Reconciliation. What was that? Remember, you can reconcile your watch. You just simply set it to a standard. Reconciliation means to be conformed to a standard. We have been conformed to the righteous standard of God, and so we have been reconciled to Him. And the last doctrine we saw in those first five chapters was imputation. It's kind of like an accounting term where something is credited to your account. If some billionaire left you $1 million and it gets accredited to your account, he has imputed that money to you. It's now yours. So it is an accreditation. And the main thing to remember about imputation is that Adam's sin is imputed to the race of mankind. Mankind's sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed back to the believer. So those three steps are all part of the doctrine of imputation. Does anybody have any question about any of those? There's six doctrines there that we talked about in chapters 1 through 5. They're all positional truths. They all apply to us just by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, that position. We'll see what that means a little more here in just a minute. They're not ongoing daily truths. They're positional only. Do you have any questions about any one of those six before we sort of put them in our rear view? Everybody okay with those doctrines? You should have a page in your handout that kind of talks a little bit about each one of them as well. So the doctrines we learned about in the first five chapters are all positional truths. Condemnation, justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, imputation. They describe our position of being in Christ. Everybody okay with that now? All right. Chapter 6 begins the discussion of sanctification and what it's all about. And the way this chapter is going to unfold, what we're going to see is that the first half of the chapter is going to explain to us what sanctification is in terms of principle. And that's where things get a little bit abstract, they're a little harder to grasp, but we'll work our way through as best we can. And then the second half of the chapter describes the same thing, sanctification, in terms of practice. All right, you with me? Half a chapter on principle, what does sanctification mean in principle? Half a chapter on sanctification, what does it mean in practice? And I'll summarize that for you with a very simple little one-liner. Just like we did earlier, faith imputes righteousness. I got a simple one-liner that's just about as simple as that to describe sanctification for you, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Now, as we work, let's focus on the first half of chapter 6, which is a teaching concerning what sanctification is in principle. All right? And Paul develops that along these lines. There's things that we need to know, three of them. There are things that we need to consider, there's two of them. And we need to present ourselves in a certain way. So we need to know something, we need to consider or reckon or adopt a certain perspective on ourselves, and we need then to present ourselves in a certain way. So that's how he is going to unfold the first half of chapter 6, sanctification defined in principle. You with me? Let's hit it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Well, what shall we say then? After just developing all of the doctrines there in the first five chapters. What should we say about all of this? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? See, the reason this question is brought up by Paul is that his critics said that his doctrine, his teaching here of justification by faith, and that we live under the grace of God, that's sort of a license to sin. If we make God's grace look good by His forgiving our sins graciously, well, let's just sin a whole lot more to make Him look a whole lot better. That sound like a plan? Sounds like a dumb plan, but sounds like a plan. And His critics accused Him of teaching that sort of thing. So He's going to deal with that thinking as He develops the concept of sanctification. And by the way, we're paralleling what we saw back in Exodus, aren't we? Remember the two main themes we saw there was one, deliverance. How do we get out of Dodge? And that's what justification does for us. And the second main theme was, well, how do we then live before God in a way that pleases Him? That's what Exodus taught us. Here, we're seeing how do we live before God in a way that pleases Him? Sanctification. So chapter 6 kind of gives us the counterpart to the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, which was the way that you please God. This is the way that we're going to please Him during the church age. So do we continue to sin that grace might be looking even better? And he says, well, heck no. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin is the condition of the justified. What does that mean? How have we died to sin? One of the explanations you see often is that what we die to, its influence. We no longer are sensitive to it. Is that your life's experience since your conversion, that you no longer are sensitive to sin? Sin no longer has any effect on you. It no longer bothers you. It no longer bugs you. Did your sin nature go away when you were converted and now you don't have any influence pulling on you to yield to your old sin nature? Is that what happened in your life? Good for you. It didn't happen in mine. My old sin nature didn't get altered at all. The same enticements to sin that worked before my conversion work after my conversion, with the exception of what we're going to talk about as we see it going forward. So that's not the right explanation. To say that we have died to sin means that we're no longer sensitive to it, we're no longer under its influence, it no longer can afflict us in any way, is not right. Your sin nature went nowhere when you were saved. It's still there. But you have another nature that is much more helpful to you. We'll talk about that as we go along. So what in the world did we die to? Well, he goes on, and we'll get back to that in just a second. He says, "Are you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death?" So whatever death the Lord experienced, that's what we experience. That is the explanation for us having died to sin. How did He die to sin? Because however He died to sin, that's how we died to sin. Because we are joined at the hip with Him by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into Him following our conversion. So how did He die to sin? And that explains how we died to sin. Well, did He die to the influence of sin? If He did, that means at some point in time He was alive to the influence of sin. How can that be since He didn't have a sin nature? Riddle me that. That ain't the explanation, is it? He didn't die to sin on that cross in the sense that sin no longer then had an influence on Him. It never had an influence on Him in the first place. So what did He die to? Well, sin always has this partner, this associate that's always with it, isn't it? It's called death. Sin and death are always like that. From day one in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam made a real bad decision, sin and death are never separated from one another. The penalty of sin is death, and it's always there to hound us and to influence us and to affect us because of our sins. All have sinned, so therefore all are under that influence. But when Christ died on the cross, that influence was done away with. He ended it. His death paid the penalty for the sins of all mankind. So that debt, that obligation that we owed God, was satisfied by his death. So he died to sin in that he paid the penalty for sin. It no longer then lingers as an influence, an onus on him, since he paid that price. Now, when we're joined together with him in spirit baptism, that death that he died in our place becomes ours. So our sins no longer have a lingering, ongoing death penalty hanging over them either. So Paul says, the first thing you need to know is that your debt, the penalty for your sins, have been paid for by Christ, and we ride his coattail and benefit from that death. Now, I told you this stuff was a little bit abstract, because it is. How is it that his death pays the penalty for your sins? Because that's the wage of sin, isn't it? The wage of sin is death. Somebody's got to pay for every sin that ever occurred. Little white lie to some sort of an egregious thing, doesn't matter. Somebody has to pay for every sin that ever incurred. It will either be you or an acceptable substitute for you to God. And there is that acceptable substitute who paid for your sins for you. His death paid for the long-standing, ongoing penalty of sin for you. And when you get joined to him, you become like him, and you benefit from everything that he is or everything that he did. So God sees you as having died to sin as well. Your sins have all been paid for as well. Pretty cool, huh? How do you know God was satisfied that his death paid for all of your sins if you're joined together with him by faith? How do you know that? What is it?
The resurrection.
What's that? I can't hear nothing, so you got to speak up. Yeah, the empty tomb tells you that, doesn't it? That's how you know that. If God wasn't satisfied with his death and the payment of all of these sins out there, he wouldn't have raised him from the dead. But he did. He was the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice. He paid for your sins. So the first thing Paul tells us to know is that we have been baptized into his death. We have been, and baptism, by the way, is basically the concept of identification. So we have been identified with his death. I call it putting on the team uniform. We all are identified together with Christ. We wear the Christ is mine t-shirt or whatever. We have been united together with him. We have been joined with him in his death. Spirit baptism does that. That's why we are said in Scripture to be in Christ. Paul addresses believers from time to time as those who are in Christ. We are in him because we're joined together with him by the Spirit. So we share in his death. God views his death as our death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So his burial becomes our burial. The team uniform includes his burial. In order that Christ was raised from the dead, His resurrection is our resurrection. The team uniform includes the resurrection. So the team uniform, being identified with Christ, includes his death, burial, and resurrection, all three aspects of that saving work that he did for us there. Through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. The life that we live following his resurrection is the same life that he lived following his resurrection. It's a life of righteousness. And we'll see and learn more about it as we go along. So those aspects of his work, his death, burial, resurrection, and his resurrection life, those are all now ours. The team uniform includes all of those works that he did on our behalf. And if you'll notice as you go through Scripture, every problem that man has, God solved with himself. There's no man-made solution to the penalty of sin. There's no man-made solution to living the resurrected life. It's all done by God and God alone. He has fulfilled every need that man has with himself. So, to understand sanctification in principle, the first thing is that we need to know that we have been baptized or identified with him, united together with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and his resurrection life. Verse 5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. United with him is the first element of sanctification. So 6:2 is something we need to know. 6:6 is another thing we need to know. There's three no's that we have to get here in the first 9 verses. 6:6 is this. Knowing this, so add this knowledge to your knowledge of being united together with Christ through Spirit baptism. Second thing you need to know, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Well, clearly our old nature has been done away with there in verse 6, right? What did I just tell you a while ago about that old nature? Is it ever done away with? Well, if it's done away with, if that's the right interpretation, as some people come up with and want to give us, how come Galatians chapter 5 says this? And this is talking to believers, justified believers. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The old nature, the flesh, is in opposition to the new nature, the spirit, and so they battle one another. So when Paul talks about in verse 6 of Romans 6, that our old man was crucified with him, he can't be talking about our old nature because it never goes away. It remains and battles with our new nature. That conflict in going on in your inner man between doing good and doing bad ain't because your old nature went away. It's because it's still there, trying to pull you down. So what's he talking about then? Second thing we need to know, verse 6 of chapter 6, is that our old man was crucified with him and that our body of sin might be done away with. What is our body of sin that is done away with? Well, there's a bunch of different passages in Scripture in which Paul talks about things like the old man versus the old self, the old humanity versus a new man, a new humanity, a bunch of stuff like that. And to make a long story short, the simplest passage, which I think is the most explanatory and is the best one, is in Ephesians chapter 4, where he's going to talk about the old versus new. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, listen to what this says. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer. Walk is a metaphor for live. You live your life no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the old man. That's the old unsaved man. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And here's the key. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit. What is the subject matter in verse 22 of Ephesians 4? Is it the old nature? No, he says, in the manner of life, in reference to your former manner of life, that's what he's talking about, your old lifestyle. Not your old nature, but the style of life that the old nature feeds. That's what you can lay aside. An old sinful life style, not a nature. And he describes then the old lifestyle and what it is, and the new lifestyle and what it is and what follows. So the point of this is that what Paul is talking about in Romans 6:6, that we lay aside our old body of sin, is not your old nature. It's your old manner of life, driven by your old nature. He's saying that you can now live a different style of life than you could before. He didn't say you have no old nature that tries to drag you down all the time. He didn't say that at all. The subject of his discussion in Ephesians 4 is the old life style. So, second thing to know about sanctification. First thing was you're united together with Christ through Spirit baptism. Second thing is that your old lifestyle, verse 6, can be set aside. And that you should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the old lifestyle. Slavery to sin. So there's two things now that you need to know in terms of the principle of sanctification. The first one is that you have been united together with Christ through Spirit baptism. The second thing is that you are no longer enslaved to sin because you can now set aside your old sinful lifestyle. You following me? You know two things now about the principle of sanctification. Union with Christ, and no longer enslaved to sin. You follow me so far? Okay, there's one more thing you need to know. We'll get to that here in just a minute. There's three things you need to know. We've touched upon two of them. And the third thing is in verse 9. But let me read verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's that union that is the result of Spirit baptism. All right. Third thing you need to know is in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin. That penalty, that burden of sin, he paid for all of us. So death is no longer is master over him. He has no, death doesn't hold any leverage against him anymore. He doesn't have to make decisions to avoid death at any cost because he's paid the penalty of death. He's gone through all of that. And now his resurrected life is one of living for God. So three things we need to know to understand sanctification being set apart in principle. First one is we are united together with Christ through Spirit baptism. That means all that he was and all that he did becomes ours. Second thing is that our old manner of life, the old lifestyle, has been done away with and we are no longer enslaved to it. The third thing in verse 9 is that his resurrected life is not affected at all by death. Death no longer is a constraining influence over him, but that he is free to live for God. Okay, you following with me so far? Three things to know that help explain sanctification in principle to you. Union with Christ, setting aside the old sinful lifestyle, and living our lives for God. Okay, that's the three no's that we need to understand. Then there is a consider as part of our understanding. Verse 11, perspective is everything in life, isn't it? The way you think about things is everything in life. If you have no self-confidence whatsoever, you will think poorly about yourself. If you have a good deal of self-confidence, you will think well about yourself. It's the same self, it's just how you think about yourself is your perspective of life. You can be the biggest sourpuss on the planet, and everything that you encounter and hear and see, you can stress the most negative aspects of that if you want to. That makes you an old sourpuss. Who wants to be around you? But that can be your perspective if that's what you want. Or you can have a very positive perspective on life. You can see the good in many things that other people don't look for and be just as pleasant as you can be, and people love to be around you. So perspective means something. It affects how we go through life. In this case, in the case of sanctification, the perspective that we're supposed to develop, verse 11, is consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how you should think of yourselves. You shared his death to sin by Spirit baptism, so you never have to worry about paying the penalty of sin anymore. He's paid for it. That's gone. That's a done deal. And secondly, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the perspective of your life. You're dead to sin. It no longer should have influence over you in terms of its penalty and that sort of thing, because Christ paid for that, and you are alive to live for God. Think of yourself that way. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. That perspective will keep sin from ruling your life. Got the idea? You see that? So there's three things you need to know. There's a perspective that you need to adopt. And lastly, the third aspect of sanctification is how we present ourselves in that perspective. Verse 13. So don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So present yourselves to God. This is kind of what the burnt offering sacrifice was in the Old Testament, presenting ourselves to God totally and completely. So stop presenting yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, able and willing to do evil things, but rather as instruments of righteousness. So know three things, develop a certain perspective about yourself, and present yourselves to God in service to him, in service of righteousness. So what have we said so far? So far we've said that sanctification in principle is union with Christ and enslavement to God. Marinate on that for a second. Sanctification, being set apart, spiritual growth, become Christ-like, is union with Christ and enslavement to God. You with me? Very simple principles, aren't you? A lot of abstract stuff going on in this description because of the work of Christ being done 2,000 years ago, and here we are benefiting from it today and whatnot. But the principles are simple and straightforward. And concluding that, he says, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. There are two great slave masters in this universe. One is Satan and one is God. And Satan is not to be the master over you, because we don't live under any sort of legalistic system then, but under grace. Okay, first half of the book, the chapter dealt with sanctification in principle. Now, what is it in practice? That's what he talks about in the last half of the book. You got to listen faster than it's about the second half of the book than you did in the first half, so we can get through it here. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's the same basic question he asked before. Is this understanding in the first half of the chapter, is that some kind of a license to sin? Because we can always fall back on God's grace if we do? He says, no, again, we need to know some things. Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? If you yield yourself to slavery to someone or something, you are indeed that someone or something's slave. It's a concept that you have put yourself in. So in one case, it's sin. You're a slave of sin, if that's who you yield to. And what's the consequence of that? Death. Or of obedience, you're a slave of obedience. What's the consequence of that? Righteousness. So in practice, it seems that what he's saying is that we're actually slaves. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart through that form of teaching to which you were committed, and you have been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, that's interesting. In practice, what sanctification means is that you go from being one kind of a slave to another kind of a slave. You're a slave in either way. But in one case, you serve the slave master Satan and sin. And in another case, you serve the slave master God and righteousness. So sanctification in practice is just changing the type of slave that you are. You're still a slave. But you're enslaved to God, not to sin. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He's trying to just use some simple human terms to convey the idea here. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. When you were enslaved to sin, you didn't give a flip about what righteousness required of you. You didn't practice it. You didn't care. When you were as lost as Moses' goat, you didn't care about Moses' goat. It didn't mean anything to you. You didn't care what righteousness was all about. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you now are ashamed? for the outcome of those things is death. That's the ever-present partner of sin, death. That's the penalty Christ paid on the cross for us. We join to him and we share and benefit from that death. That's the outcome of sin. If you don't benefit from his death, if you don't ride his coattail, if you don't hang on to his apron strings, you pay for your sins yourself. Your death will be a reality, eternal separation from God spiritually. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, see that expression? Enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. What is sanctification? Union with Christ and enslavement to God. That's sanctification. You've been joined to Christ by Spirit baptism, so you benefit from all that he is and all that he did. That's your union with him. And enslavement to God is the outworking of that relationship. You're still a slave, but you're slave to the righteous taskmaster, not the evil one. Enslavement to sin has a salary associated with it. You get a paycheck. It's called death. The wages of sin, the just rewards for enslavement to sin, is spiritual death. But the reward of enslavement to God is a free gift of eternal life. What a difference. You can't grasp that difference, can you? Enslavement to sin will guarantee you an eternity in conscious torment. Enslavement to God gets you a free gift of eternal life. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you freely. So what have we said? We've said that sanctification, being set apart by God, growing in Christ, whatever terminology we want to use, is in principle being joined with Christ through Spirit baptism, developing a certain perspective about ourselves, and presenting ourselves to God as useful tools. In practice, it's enslavement to God. So putting them together in principle and in practice, sanctification is union with Christ and enslavement to God. That's as simple as I know how to define it for you. Questions, comments about anything we've seen in this chapter, chapter 6. Sanctification. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a done deal when we get to chapter 6. None of these principles have to do with salvation. They have to do with becoming more and more like Christ. We're joined together with him, and we're enslaved to God. What do you think? You understanding that? The principle is in the first half of chapter 6. The practice is in the second half of chapter 6. You can't take what's in chapter 6 and apply it as a requirement of what's in chapters 1 through 5. Different subject matter, different issues, not the same. But as we'll see as we go along in chapter 7, a lot of people try to do that. And we'll get into that next time. Don't try to bite off too much here this morning. We'll just stay with what we got. What slave master do you want to serve? you're a slave. You have no choice in that. Either way, you're a slave. You can't ever get out of that condition. Which slave master do you want to serve? The evil one or God? One will lead you to an eternal death in conscious torment. The other one leads you to eternal life in God's presence. One slave master is a whole lot nicer than the other. That's sanctification. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes, Seda. Let me get a little closer to you. I can't hear nothing from down there.
I wrote down, we can sin, but we need not sin. And I think that's your words or Sandy Edmondson's. I don't think I can hear.
Yeah,
can't sin, but we have the ability not to sin.
Yeah.
Through the help of the Holy Spirit, I would think that.
Yeah. Seda's talking about the two natures that we have following our conversion. And still retaining the old nature means that we can sin if we want to. If we want to yield to that old nature, we can. It's still there, unfortunately. But we have a new nature, and that's what we're going to see developed in chapter 7 and 8. So hang on to that thought for a little while, and let's revisit it again. And we'll see about how this stuff, this sanctification stuff, this being enslaved to God, how it really kind of works out. And we'll see that. That's what follows in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, I think, about 18 times in chapter 8 and what he's doing for us. And we'll see how that relates. But keep in mind now, you still have those two natures. You have the old one, and you've been given a new one. And that old one doesn't give up easily. It's going to fight to the bitter end. And as Galatians chapter 5 tells us, it and the Holy Spirit are like this. They oppose one another. And so the great battle for us is to learn how to yield to the good one versus the bad one. United to Christ and enslaved to God. That's sanctification. Anything else anybody want to mention? Yes, ma'am.
The key word to me is perspective.
Yeah, perspective means a lot, doesn't it?
Once we, you know, are saved, how we perceive
ourselves. That's right.
That's huge.
Consider yourself no longer enslaved to sin. Think of yourself that way. Develop that perspective of yourself, Paul tells us here. And you're absolutely right. I think perspective in life is everything. How we view ourselves all means a lot, doesn't it? So knowing some things, developing a certain perspective, and presenting ourselves to God for tools of righteousness, those are all aspects to the principle of sanctification. Slavery is kind of the summary of the application of it. Enslavement to righteousness instead of sinfulness. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you roll. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Try to stay out of trouble. I realize it's not easy, but do your best.